Good morning, saints. If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. It's just a book after Matthew, which we've been in the last couple of weeks. And if you don't have a Bible, you can turn in your black pew Bible there in front of you. There's a glossary in the front. We are going to talk about the command of Jesus to honor thy father and mother. Many of you will know that this is not a new command with our master at all, nor does he pretend it is. It is the fifth of the Ten Commandments. And every Jew of Jesus' day would have had this memorized by a young age. Yet when Jesus came into the world, we see that the religious of his leaders of his day had twisted this command, along with many others, in innumerable ways, in order to undermine it completely. So that when they came up with their applications and their exceptions to the law of God as they quibbled over sentences and words in it, they considered their careful obedience, and as Jesus will show us, it was not at all careful nor obedience, but it was high-handed disobedience. And so what we get in Mark 7 and also in Matthew 15 is really a correction, a rebuke from Jesus to these religious leaders. And if we understand it, it will help us pursue the blessing that's involved in it, which there is. And so the original command comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and it says this: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Honor your father and mother so that your days will be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, what is significant about this command in the Old Testament, you might notice, is that it is national in scope. It's national. So if the people of Israel wanted to enjoy the blessings of the Promised Land, then they would have to see to it that this honor was cultivated in every single generation that followed. It also meant that if there was any rebellion that dwelled in the hearts of their children, they would, by all means, have to push it out. They'd have to chase it out. And so a rebellious child was a great shame to his parents. He wasn't just preparing for an ungodly and unhappy life, but he was preparing, essentially, his attitude was a matter of national security, we see. And so the blessings of the Promised Land were tied up, according to the fifth commandment, with how parents raise their children and also how children obey and honor those parents. The same is true today, whether you know it or not, both for the church and also for society. And the blessings of God are anchored to the honoring of parents. Ephesians 6 implies that this is still true. The Apostle Paul does not amend the commandment or the blessing. And therefore, it makes the subject of this topic, this sermon, a concern for everyone here that wants to live, no matter how old or how young, a happy, blessed, and peace-filled life. This also in the negative means, if you've been watching, anyone watching the news, I try to discourage it. It doesn't give you anything new, only more anxiety. We see that the godless ruins of our once Christian society in the pervert parades and in the rioting in the streets is all just part of the broken down foundation of parental authority in our country. This did not happen overnight, I hope you should know. This did not happen by mistake. It is a great work of the evil one. Children were not trained. Instead, they were not required to honor their parents, and guess what? They don't. And you can see it everywhere. You can see it everywhere. And as a child that will not honor his parents, he or she openly dishonors and disobeys God because he commands their honor. And as part of God's judgment, and take this seriously as we think about our culture, we think about our duty to our neighbor, as part of the judgment for children who will not obey and honor their parents, God gives them over to bow down, not to themselves, but to illegitimate authorities. Illegitimate authorities. Tyrants, you might say. They've been made slaves to their selfish sins and their selfish desires, and also slaves to the marketers and the lenders of our age and the politicians of our age, whether they acknowledge it or not. Now, you might think I'm overstating the case. You come here on Father's Day, you say that this fifth commandment is the center of the breakdown of our society. It is a major sin, yes. I was once a young intern in Louisiana at a Methodist megachurch. Now, that might turn you off to me today. I reformed my ways. I was always a Baptist. But while I was there, I was confronted by an older woman, and she was angry because I had said things like this. And so I said, well, why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 1? And she was even more flabbergasted at what we saw. She told me later that she didn't even know it was in the Bible. And so listen to these words from the apostle talking about the depravity of the world, starting in verse 20, when he says this, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things should be put to death, they not only do them, but give a hearty approval to those who practice them. Now think about that. Think about that. Lumped in with the ruthless murderers and the God haters are children who are disobedient by character to their parents. Yet we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Of all the commands, all the 600 and so commands of God's Mosaic law, this is one of the ones that made it into the Ten Commandments. Very, very important to God. He cares much about how children of all ages honor their parents. Thus, we all, young and old, should care about it too. I hope you can see that. I hope you want to, that the Spirit is working in you, that you desire to obey, not just for our own sake even, and the blessing of our own selves, but our neighbor's blessing as well. And so, take heart, listen to God's word, yet there's, like all the other commands, there's temptations, there are traps on every side, as we've seen so far in Jesus' commands, where the devil not only provides an open rejection of God's truth, but he parades with his children as angels of light, whereby we are tricked into disobeying God's word by pretending that we're more righteous than we are. And this is what we see in our text today, in Mark 7 and also in Matthew 15, if you look there later. All of the people, above all the people who spit upon the word of God, who treated it with disdain, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were the top. They were professionals, experts, as he says. They claim to love and honor God's word, and maybe you do today, and yet their temptation, and maybe your temptation, is to pretend like you could do more than it requires. And Jesus says, don't do that. He wants you to stop right there. By doing so, you may be tempted to absolutely abandon it. So, Bible open, Mark chapter 7. Read with me verses 9 through 13. It says this, and he, Jesus, said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But I say to you, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you should have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you shall no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Father and our God, we pray and ask for your Spirit's work to open our eyes, that we might see and hear this command as a great gift for great joy in Jesus. Lord, we pray for the children of all ages, the young ones, that they may obey in all the ways that are outlined in your scriptures that are summarized in the bulletin. And for the older, that they might take seriously what this means for them today and what it means for their training of their children and grandchildren. Father, we pray that by this word you would make us all that we need to be for Jesus' sake. And we pray it in his name and for his honor. Amen. So we get this teaching in both Gospels. You'll notice in Matthew 15 as well, as in the context, having to do with the tradition of elders. You might have heard that word as Jesus was preaching against these elders, these Pharisees. These traditions were the pride and joy of the scribes and Pharisees. And what were they? Simply put, they were additional rules, many additional rules, that they added to the law of God. They added to the law of God. And sometimes you hear them spoken of as a fence around the gospel. And people say that they put these up so that that they would never get so close to breaking the law because they were too busy keeping all these little rules. And that's somewhat true, but it actually doesn't get at the heart of what the Pharisees and the scribes were all about. It doesn't capture their mindsets. The Pharisees were the folk heroes of their day. And if you call somebody a Pharisee today, if they're literate and they have some knowledge of culture, they're going to say, "How dare you?" But in Jesus' day, a Pharisee was a folk hero. This was somebody who was a religious guru, respected by the common man. They weren't the bureaucrats like the Sadducees. They weren't like the religious liberals of our day. These were the hunky-dory, after-it kind of people. The people who, every day of their life, they were bent on doing something for God. These are the kind of people that would be praised in our day. And these are the same people in Jesus' day who claimed that their righteousness exceeded the law. And you say, "Really?" And they say, "Yes." And how did they argue for this? Well, they argued for it by saying that, "Well, I do more than the law requires." Very simple. The law says don't do this, but I do 10 more things. The law says that I must fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, but me and my disciples, we fast twice a week. Talk about how much higher than the law my life is. My righteousness is abounding, and it's for you to see and follow after. And what they did essentially with these rules is they spent all their time debating about them. There were thousands of them. And they spent all their time kind of discussing, really arguing about who was closer in their tradition to the truth. But the ugly truth of it all was often these traditions were used as cover to disobey the obvious commands of God. Not only this, they used them not just to disobey themselves, but they used them to teach others to do the same. And so this is why Jesus called them twofold sons of hell. Right? This is why their disciples were twofold sons of hell. It's because they were made to do, after these Pharisees, even worse sins than they did themselves. Such was the case of the Sabbath. If you go back in Mark's gospel, you'll see that Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. God gave us the Sabbath, maybe you know, in order to do what? Good works to the poor and to the weak. All of the foreigners, all the slaves, everyone in Israel was to have a day off once a week, which was unbelievable in the ancient world. You were losing money, you were losing time if you took a day off. And not only did the Israelites take their time off, but they also had to give everyone in their household, didn't matter who they were, a day to rest in God, a day to live with God and before God and to serve God in meeting the needs of their neighbor. Yet the Pharisees, with their tradition, taught that if you were to do anything like that, to serve your neighbor, to help the poor, to tend to their wounds on the Sabbath, that you are actually breaking the law. And they didn't just not do it themselves, they forbid others to do it. And so we see this, that they were very angry with Jesus all the time. This is why when he healed on the Sabbath, it wasn't that they were against healing, it was because according to their tradition, Jesus was breaking God's law. Jesus was giving the middle finger to what they had established by agreement, all of them, that this was what it meant to honor God's law. And this happened a lot. They are always upset with Jesus and his disciples because they didn't care about the traditions. Jesus didn't teach the traditions, and therefore his disciples, if you have children, know, didn't do them. Right? If you don't require your kid to do extra work, you're not going to wake up tomorrow, most likely, and find him doing extra work. They don't wake up and say, "Mom and Dad, I'm so blessed to be in your household. What else can I do for you?" Right? They just fall to the lowest common denominator. And here the disciples, enjoyed in freedom, mind you. Not lazy, but enjoyed in freedom, not having to put up with these. And so when we enter our text today, we have the scribes and the Pharisees, some traveling from Jerusalem, that have come to Jesus, and they want to know, they say, "Jesus, we just saw your disciples eat without ceremonial washed hands." They said, "Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands?" And they're not talking about what you and I should do, especially after leaving a place like this, right? Wash your hands. They're tired of the sickness. We want it to go away. But what he is talking about here, or they're talking about, is this ceremonial, this ostentatious, this religious show, where essentially they did a surgical scrub, not just all the way up their arms, but of their cups and their plates and even their couches. Everything they had, they did a surgical scrub so that the more holy you were was shown, so to speak, by how much cleaning you did. You know, as you've heard him say, cleanliness is next to holiness. The Pharisees believed it. But as we see, Jesus and his disciples didn't hold that view. And they want to know, why don't they do this? Why don't you require this, Jesus? And they're complaining to him about his disciples, mind you. And this is the response of Jesus, starting in verse 6. But I'm going to read you my translation because it captures a chiasm that's there. It also captures wordplay that's there that's not in the ESV. It's a little bit in the NASB, but listen. Verse 6, he says this. But he, Jesus, said to them, expertly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Abandoning the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Experts at setting aside the commandment of God to keep your tradition. Now, as you can imagine, this would have been a stinging rebuke, and it was in public, some kind of gathering of many disciples. And he gives this stinging rebuke. Essentially, he said this, and this is what I wanted you to hear. It's not in the ESV. He says, essentially, Isaiah was an expert at predicting hypocrites, and you all are experts at being hypocrites. That's the summary of it. Isaiah was an expert. He could see very clearly, the same word used in Greek here for both, at predicting such hypocrisy, and you yourselves are those experts at hypocrisy. You claim to protect and even exceed the law, but instead, by adding to it, in all truth, you disobey it, you break it down, you do worse than even the godless pagans do. You do worse. Not only do you do worse than them, you just simply do it in a more complicated manner. And this is the example that Jesus gives us now, honoring father and mother. He says, think about this, if you want to consider your traditions. Verse 10 says, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, don't allow this person to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Now, first here, Jesus highlights their hypocrisy by an argument of the lesser to the greater. It's really a common sense argument from the lesser to the greater. The simple argument is this. The law required the death. This is true. It required the death of a child who reviled his parents. And most likely it means that they continued on in a reviling behavior towards their parents. They were to be taken to the elders and put on trial and stoned to death if they were to be like this. And he says, if this is true, and it was, it's in the law, it's very important, God gave it to us. The question is, what penalty should there be for those who require people to abandon their parents in their time of need? If speaking evil against your parents is enough for the death penalty in Israel, how much more should be done to the person who requires others to abandon their parents in their time of need? What's worse, reviling? Or letting them starve as you sing a hymn to God in the temple, praised by the Pharisees? And the common sense answer, I hope you know, is what? Number two, you say, the unbelievably worse is abandoning your parents and teaching others to do the same. Yet the Pharisees were so self-deceived in their pride that they taught against the lesser offense. They said, don't revile your parents. Shame on you. We will make you pay. And then they went on and turned around and encouraged the greater offense, encouraged it to abandon. And they did this through, as you may know, a tradition which is referred to here as just Corban. The word Corban comes from Hebrew karav, which simply means to draw near. And it means essentially the idea is that you draw near to God with something. You put something close to God. And this is the Old Testament word, a common word for sacrifice. And so this is a devoted sacrifice to God. And the idea is the Pharisees created this Ponzi scheme, and that's what it was. And they said, hey, you could look very religious. You can get a lot of praise, and what you need to do is that you need to give your assets to the temple. You need to devote these things to God and his service. And guess what? What this allows you to do also is not have to trouble with that burdensome law to take care of your parents. It's a great exception. Not only can you get this burden out of the way, caring for mom and dad when they're old, you've got things to do, you've got time that you don't want to spend. Not only can you do this, but you can look good doing it. You can look good doing it. And they could do what they do is they go and take a vow. And this is a formal vow. This isn't just something they say to themselves or say to the priest. They go, like Paul, into the temple. They take a vow, and they dedicate these assets to God. They say, all of these assets are God's, and therefore they can't be spent on my parents. And often that money, or those assets, whatever it was, would retain, and they continue to make interest off it. They continue to use it to turn a profit, land and other things they would use. And it would be theirs for the vow, but it was upon the calling of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And so the benefit to the religious leaders is now they have a religious leverage. They've got somebody who before the temple vowed that their assets belong to God, and they were able to pilfer from those assets. They were able to come along and say, well, there needs this thing done in the synagogue. There's this great need in the temple. I, a religious leader, have this objective, and I'd like you to support it and consider that you have vowed before us all to support God's work, and I'm doing God's work. And little by little, what they did essentially is they took and enjoyed the benefits, which were supposed to be set aside and given to these people's parents. These religious hypocrites, these Ponzi schemers, slowly ate the cream off the top. They slowly took the benefits of these parents. And if the child came under conviction, you might say, they might begin to see their parents, you know, later in life. They're old, they're weary, they're tired, they're worn out, they have needs, and they see their parent in need, and they certainly didn't hate their parents when they made this vow. They just were convinced that this is a good, righteous thing to do. I mean, everybody's doing it. You know, I shouldn't be left out. And now they have the burden. They say, oh, I need to honor God, I need to honor my parents. And the religious leaders would not. Oh, did you see verse 10? He said, no longer they permit him, is it verse 10? To do anything for his father or mother. Verse 12, excuse me. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. They literally policed these vows. They policed them. So wait, what are you trying to do with this money? This is God's. You can't give it to them. This belongs to God. Making sure that not even a crumb would escape their grasp. And then when fathers died and these mothers became widows, do you know what else happened? These Pharisees took advantage of them. And they convinced them that for whatever they had, that they should give part of it to God, and for their expert advice and counsel, that they would sometimes even set up an office in their homes and eat their food. And so in Mark 12 and other parts of the Gospels, Jesus comes along and he says, woe to you Pharisees, you devour widows' houses. And quite literally that is what they are doing. These corrupt, religious, hyper-religious men were devouring the poor as a sacrifice to God. And as you search the Old Testament, there are several pictures, as we talked about, in caring for the poor, where the religious people were condemned before God for making a sacrifice out of the poor. This is serious business. By the twisting of God's law for their own praise and profit, and Jesus is freeing people from this, he's exposing the Pharisees for what they are, the Pharisees showed themselves worse than unbelievers. And we know this from Scripture. Scripture tells us that he who will not take care of his family, especially those of his own household, meaning mom, dad, in that day there were several. An aunt who was a widow, she came back into the father's house or whoever's in charge's house. The unmarried daughters, they belonged in the house. And Paul says, if you will not take care of those in your own household, you are worse than an unbeliever. You're worse than an unbeliever. And these Pharisees were making their reputation and extra spending money by encouraging others to abandon their parents, encouraging others to think of their praise and giving these things to them. And they're encouraging them ultimately to abandon their souls. Now you can understand why Jesus is grieved, can't you? I hope you don't wonder why he goes to the end of Matthew's gospel especially, and you see him just calling them all kinds of names. Broods of vipers, sons of Satan, woe to you, over and over. These people were massive hypocrites. Massive hypocrites. And you can imagine why they hated Jesus. He had upset their whole gravy train. Their whole, not just what they got financially, but he upset their religious respect. So that when Christ ended up going to the cross, they were at their wits' end. The people don't respect us at all. We got to get rid of this guy before all of our influence is gone. Now you might say to me today, how does this apply at all to my life? You know, I don't know any Pharisees. No one's coming to my house and saying, hey, donate your assets to the temple with Corbin. I'm not surprised. I've never seen anybody come to my house. If they do, show them the door and ask them to get off your property quickly. But of course, how does this apply? Well, first, it is not so common, but still happens today, where churches and Christian ministries emphasize giving in a way. They emphasize your tithing, they'll say, in a way which neglects your duty to your parents or encourages or risks or tempts you away from it. Sometimes it's financial, those assets. They say something like, you must not miss your tithe. The Bible requires you to tithe. And of course, God does ask that you give to the ministry and requires you to provide for your minister. And he asks you to provide for the needs of the poor in service to God. These are all true. But these ministries, especially parachurch ministries, will come along and say, yes, you've committed to this. You've said you would give $100 a month to our growth campaign, and you've fallen short. I know the Roman Catholic Church, which has its own gospel problem, I mean, honestly, but I remember that I was with some extended family, and I found this thing on their table, and I said, what is this? And they said, oh, that the priest came and gave that to me. They were telling me, because my kids are in the school, what we owe them in tithes. I said, what do you owe them in tithes? They said, yeah, it's a very precise number, and they don't let you forget, because you're committed to this much money, and it doesn't matter you know, what other things come up in your life. And so sometimes it's financial. And they say, give and give and give. And this is huge, mind you, and I warn you, in the Bethel movement, their music is profoundly popular. But in Bethel music, the Pentecostal and health and wealth ministries, often they push this evil upon people. They say, you know you need more money. I know you need more money. And you have many obligations. But it's because you won't first give to God. And if you sow the seed of your wealth to us or to the ministry, and then God will bless you with a harvest, not just for yourself, but everybody else in your life. And they say this, sow your seed, overflow toward God, and he will overflow to you. And there are people who literally are starving to death in Africa, sending money, neglecting their children and their parents because of things like this. And I praise God that many of you are simply not tempted by this, and don't be. It is an atrocious evil, and I encourage you further, don't support that at all. Don't give them any of your money. These are charlatans like the Pharisees. And in this way, they build giant buildings, don't they? They build huge ministries. They shine up monuments to themselves and to their churches out of the scraps of God's people who are devouring the houses of widows. Don't be caught in it. Sometimes this is a matter of time. Some churches with much better doctrine still make this mistake. They encourage you to vow time, and it's not just a little bit, right? It's 10, 20 hours a week. Now you work a job, okay, well, at least give us 10 hours of your time, lots and lots of time, at the expense, of course, of the care of your parents or your other obligations. And what you'll find is that they hold this out as a mark of maturity in the church, that no matter who you are, you got to be involved in keeping this behemoth going. Yet they rarely, not all, but some, rarely ask, how's your family? How are your obligations? How are you fulfilling your first priorities, which are in the home? Because the ministry is too big to fail. And they will be judged for that before God, like the Pharisees, who often again build their ministry upon the scraps of widows and the neglect of them. Now, of course, hear me right. There's nothing inherently wrong with large churches. The first church was a mega church, 3,000 people in a day, right? We're not against large churches, but we are against anything that smacks of this neglect in the name of God and his praise. So that is the primary context of our text. I know we have little time, and I promise to get out at least on time. The greater context leads to this application, but there are a few things. In general, you'll see in your bulletin, children especially, but it outlines, it should, I hope you have an insert there. It's a cheat sheet of honoring your parents, and it enlists a summary of the text, which tell you what your duty is. Know them, fathers especially, make sure your children know what they are. Fathers, hear me, on Father's Day, that is not only your responsibility to teach your children that they should honor their father and mother, it's your responsibility to see to it that they do honor their father and their mother. More than this, it is your responsibility that they see you honor your father and mother. And if you don't, you should not be surprised when the day comes when you say, "Sonny, daughter, you know, what are you doing this weekend?" They say, "I'm sorry, we're off at the lake." "So really, I've got an operation coming up." "Oh, that's too bad. We'll pray for you, mom and dad." It's not by mistake that we have this generational breakdown even in the church. We must encourage our children, and they must see us do work for God. I will say it at risk of embarrassing them, they're not here, but the Schmittles, I was praising God when I saw how fervent they were in caring for Steve's mom. Not just before she was and when she was sick, but all the time. They were trained up to care for family. It's a beautiful thing. It lasts longer than many other teachings. So, fathers, take care of that. Now, a couple objections. What if my parents command me to sin? I think you should know the answer. You obey God. And just like the apostles, you can say, whatever you want to do, I'm going to obey God. And that's what you need to do. If your parents command sin, you cannot honor that. And in that little handout, it gives you a negative example from Scripture as well. Of when a son honored his parents and he honored them in their sin. And he was a sinner and led Israel astray. We aren't to do that. Honor God. But be sure that it is sin, right? Be sure that you're obeying God's word and not some tradition of your church even. Right? You open yourself, if not sure, from the word, what you're doing is sin or not sin. Secondly, what if my parents are not honorable people? Well, we will not even pretend that there aren't parents out there who abused physically, sexually, who verbally abused you. And you say, how in the world does the Lord expect me to honor such people? Well, the first answer is that we don't, again, honor their wickedness. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that you should say, well, you know, he sure didn't know how to give a beating, right? Oh, wonder, praise God. He certainly knows how to tear me down and leave me on the ground. Certainly not. But it is that we treat them honorably in terms of their station, your parents. God has placed them as authority over you, as children, as grown adults. They don't command you like they did then. You should know that. We're not talking about obeying your parents as a 30-year-old. If you're married, especially not. You leave father and mother and become one flesh, and you're a different household. But still here, there are many who struggle with this, and it is a hard thing, I understand. I have great parents. I can honor my father today on Father's Day. He's a great father, a great example in Christ. I remember I was having Thanksgiving with my wife at her relatives, and down the street came a friend of mine who had come to Christ in high school, and he had a terrible family. His mom was a drunk, may still be a drunk if she's still alive. And his dad was absent. He always traveled. He's always gone for the reason of his drunk mom. So he had a hard childhood. And on that day, he comes strolling down the street. They live near there. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I just cussed out my parents and I'm done." And I remember thinking, like, well, yeah, I wouldn't blame you, but I said, but God requires that you honor your parents. He said, "Yeah, they're being difficult, they're making life hard, I didn't want to have dinner with them, I don't want to see them anymore." And in that circumstance, my heart broke for him because he's stuck in the middle of this place, many of you have been, some of you at least, where you say, how do I put up with such people? How do I do this? Well, with basic honor. They're your mom and dad. Right? You know, it doesn't mean you have to celebrate life with them. You don't have to live with them. But you have to treat them with dignity as someone who, despite having done a poor job of it, got you to this point alive, who, before God, did at least the least they could do. And so we honor God. And you might say, but I didn't deserve this. How can I own this? I don't deserve this. And what I will say to you kindly, gently, but firmly is that you don't yet understand the gospel. You see, the gospel is the story of how everything we have, we don't deserve. And so if you've had good parents, you didn't deserve them. You didn't earn them. Anybody choose their good parents? I didn't. If you had bad parents, you don't deserve them. You didn't choose them. The Lord God has placed each and every one of us in this world as a gift. The breath in your lungs right now is a gift. And if we cannot see that, we will not do this honoring. We will be brought to think that life is not fair. I don't have to do some things because I didn't get a fair shakeout in life. But that is not what God says. Instead, the story of the gospel is completely unfair. The story of the gospel is unreasonably unfair. It is not, God's love is not just unconditional, it is contra-conditional. It's not just that he loved you despite of what you are, but in light of you being an enemy of the cross. And so God gave you life, gave you parents, but he also now, by the gospel, has called you into a new family which you never desired, you never had any chance of getting into apart from his sheer and absolute grace. And yet, how did he do this other than sending his own son? On Father's Day, we realize that the good Father, for the love of his wayward children, sent his only begotten perfect son, who is worth more himself than all of the other sheep combined. He is worth all himself more in obedience than any of us. He was before us. He will be after us. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Yet he obediently came and died on a cross to bear the wrath of a good father, the discipline, the penalty of sin of a good father, so that we could come to him all by grace, free of charge. And so today, thank God your Father for Jesus Christ if you know him. If you don't, come to God. He says, I will turn my wrath away. It is not too late to be saved, to profess what Danielle has, is that I am a sinner, save me. And God, your Father, will reconcile you to himself and his Son. And if you've done that, he calls you to prove your pedigree. And how do you do this? We talked about this in the command to love your enemies. Well, by doing the same thing that he does, by being gracious to those who don't deserve it. And those may be your parents, but you honor them in their station, given by God, as you do ruling authorities, for God's sake. And of course, we never love our parents more than God. That's idolatry, and it will make us dishonor them in the end. But come to God today. And if you have, and you have great parents, praise him. And if you have a struggle before you, pray, and he will grant you strength. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you for your Son, our brother in Christ, our brother Christ, that by his sacrifice he has reconciled us to you, our heavenly Father, that through him we can walk with you forever, that we can enjoy the blessings of forgiveness and paradise, of honor and glory forever. Lord, I do pray today that as you're working the hearts of your people by this word, that you would produce obedience by the Holy Spirit, that young ones would learn to fear you through the fear of their parents, that they would have a holy respect. Lord, I pray for fathers who bear up this great responsibility over their homes, who are champions of the foundation of society, who what they do matters immensely in this world. Lord, give them strength, give them courage, we pray, and help us all, and wherever we have been put, to submit to righteous authority, not only that, but to honor and love it as a gift from you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.